This morning we're going to continue looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, today in Lord's Day 13 on pages 8 and 9 in the back of the Psalter. Questions 33 and 34, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake, that is, for Christ's sake. Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Redeemed us both soul and body from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. Let's open in Scripture and read from the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. But I want to back up into chapter 2, verse 22, and read through, actually, the first three verses of chapter 4. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 22, all the way to 4, verse 3. And you'll see that the confession that we make here concerning Jesus Christ is that He is the Son of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, stop and consider. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We've been looking at the names of Jesus Christ in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostles' Creed. And names, we remember, are revelations from God concerning himself. He tells us something in these names. And in the names of Jesus especially, he tells us something about Jesus Christ. Not so that we just understand, but so that we believe. You think of the question of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 16. Whom say ye that I am? We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This has to do with faith. We've considered two names, Jesus. We believe in Jesus. That name means Savior, Jehovah's Savior. And we saw there that he is our only Savior and our complete Savior. Jesus is my Savior. I believe in him. He's my all. The other name that we've considered is the name Christ, which means anointed or Messiah. And as we considered that, we saw in the different offices, prophet, priest, and king, that the Savior does everything that's necessary for our salvation. There's a completeness in his saving work. Today, we look at two more of the names of the Savior in the Apostles' Creed, the only begotten Son, our Lord. The one name, only begotten Son, looks back, as it were, only begotten, to who he is eternally and naturally as the Son of God, and in that his qualification to be our Savior. The other name looks beyond his saving work to who he becomes in his exalted human nature, our Lord, as he continues his saving work in our behalf. The denial of these names we read just now is the spirit of Antichrist. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God, to deny the exaltation of Jesus Christ, this is the spirit which is against Christ, the spirit of Antichrist. And we find this spirit and we can recognize this spirit in false teaching which denies that Jesus is the Son of God, the deity of Christ. Denies that he's born of God. Denies that he's God who's come in the flesh. Puts the emphasis on his humanity and the emphasis on the historic Jesus. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And also the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that denies him his position as exalted Lord. That says something like this: Jesus has saved me from sin, but I don't need to honor him as Lord. The confession that we make this morning is essential. It's important as the name Jesus and as important as the name Christ is, so important are these two names, only begotten Son and our Lord. We believe in the name of Jesus. We read that at the end of 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You find the same expressed in John chapter 3, but there in the negative. And this brings home the seriousness of believing in the name. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name. And now here's one of the names that we consider this morning. He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The name is the identity, the essence of who he is. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart the Lord Jesus, his name, thou shalt be saved. That's Romans 10 and verse 9. And so as Nathanael becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, he confesses both of the names that we consider this morning in John 1 verse 49. Nathanael is talking to his brother and he says, Rabbi, thou art the son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And that's a very revealing interaction between Jesus and Nathanael. Nathanael confesses that Jesus is Lord, but Jesus had already seen him. And it makes us think of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And so God had worked graciously in the heart of Nathanael. So this morning, let's look at these two names, believing God's Son, our Lord. Believing God's Son, our Lord. Notice first, his sonship and ours. He is the Son, and we are also children. Notice second, his lordship, and it's his lordship over us, his people especially. And then notice third, our believing his names, and especially these names. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Now, when we speak of Jesus as the Son of God, we realize that we also are children of God, and there has to be, and there is a connection, a similarity even between his being the child of God, the Son of God, and our being children of God. We read, for example, in 1 John 1, verse 12, the Gospel of John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, that is, believed on him, to them gave he the power, that is, the authority or the right, to become the sons of God. As many as believe on him have the right to become the sons of God. All who believe are the children of God. And that means that not just do we have sonship with him, but it means that we are in some ways like him. There's a resemblance between us and him. And certainly that's what we read in 1 John 3. Now, are we the sons of God? And we don't know what we shall be. That is, we don't know what our final glory will exactly be, but we know the essence of it. And it's this, that when we see him, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So the children of God are formed in the image of the Son. And that's exactly God's purpose in our salvation, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So he's working to make us as his children like his own Son, Jesus Christ. There's a similarity and a connection, but we confess this morning that there's a difference. There has to be a difference, because our confession is that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Only. That means unique. And that's what the Catechism is getting at in the first question and answer when it asks, Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Aren't there many children that God has? Many sons and daughters? What is it that's unique? How can he be called God's only begotten Son? And the answer in the scriptures is very beautiful. It really is this. God has two kinds of children. And this is the good news of the gospel. He has a natural son who is his eternal son, and he has adopted children who become his children in time. And in fact, this is God's purpose in time to bring many sons to glory. That's the good news of the gospel this morning. Jesus is uniquely the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of grace. Now, what we want to do this morning as we look at the sonship of Jesus Christ is talk about those two characteristics that make him the unique Son of God, the eternal and the natural Son. What does it mean that he's the eternal Son? He's unique as the eternal Son of God. Well, it means that he never became the Son of God. There never was a time when he was born as the Son of God. He always was the Son, begotten from the Father, from before the foundations of the world. When the Savior was born in Bethlehem, it wasn't then that he became the Son of God. When the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Therefore that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God," that wasn't the beginning of his being called the Son of God. Now, he always was the Son of God. He dwelt eternally in the bosom of the Father, John 1, verse 18. He's the eternal Word who became flesh. He's the one whose, Micah 5, verse 2, has going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And what happened in Mary's womb and what happened in Bethlehem was that the eternally begotten Son added to his existence a human life and a human nature, which were unique from all other human lives and human natures, in that the one who possessed that life was the Son, the eternal Son of God. And that's in contrast to every other human being, to us. We are creatures of time who have a beginning in our existence when we are conceived and when we're born, and who have a beginning as the children of God. We, in fact, are not even conceived and born as children of God, naturally. But it's in our rebirth that we become the children of God. And when we understand this difference between Jesus as the eternal Son and ourselves as the sons of God in time, we see something of the unmeasurable love of God toward us in adopting us as his children by grace, making us his children. God has an eternal Son. And that Son dwelt with the Father in an eternal intimacy in the bosom of the Father. There's a closeness and a unity between the persons, Father and Son, in the Godhead that is deeper than any other closeness or intimacy. And this shows us the warmth of God. If we do not believe, if we deny that Jesus is the unique Son of God, we come to a God who is, one theologian says, nothing more than an iceberg. He doesn't dwell alone, but he dwells eternally as the God, not only self-sufficient, but triune, Father and Son. And his great love towards us is that he brings us into the warmth of this communion, and he does this by giving up his own Son. That's the heart of God, to bring us into communion with himself, intimacy with himself, by sending the Son from his bosom to declare him, to make him known to us, and to bring us into intimacy. And so we have to think of the intimacy of Father and Son, of perfect Father and Son. And then remember, this is the unique relationship of Christ to God. And salvation is that he brings us into communion with himself, so that when we read the scriptures, we see not only that we are called the sons of God, but like as a father pities his children, so the Lord, them that fear him, he loves us with a father's love. So Christ is the eternal son. We become children in time. But the love that the Father has in the Godhead for his son is the love that he shows in our salvation. Christ is also the natural Son of God. This is the second way that he is unique from us, and that's expressed in that name, only begotten of the Father, or the only begotten Son. What this points to is his deity, his divinity, that he is God, that he's born of God. A child that is born or a creature that is born shares the same nature as the Father who begets. And in fact, this is one of the ideas of Son in the Bible. Think of this passage, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, which speaks of the children of disobedience. It's saying that they're of the same nature as disobedience. Or in the Old Testament, we read of the sons of the prophets. Those are not the literal sons, but it means that those people who are called the sons of the prophets are prophets. And that's important for us to understand. Christ is the eternal, and he is the natural Son of God. But when we say he's the natural Son of God, we mean that he partakes of the divine nature and essence himself. He possesses the same nature as the God who begets him. He is begotten eternally. And here many of the new translations don't use this word only begotten. They omit it. And that's an important thing to include. In the act of begetting, God brings forth and gives life eternally to one who is as himself. And this was, in the end, the point, really, or part of the point of Jesus' coming. That people would know his identity as God in the flesh. You remember that God spoke from heaven, "This is my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this was what the Jewish leaders and his disciples came to recognize as well. And the Jewish leaders saw this as his great blasphemy. He calls himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. And indeed, that was the case. So he says, "I and my Father are one." And he speaks of the love that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world. And he speaks of his own divine authority as he comes into the world. He's equal with God, of the essence of God. He's eternal and natural Son of God. His nature is God's nature. Now, the difference here is very clear with regard to our being the children of God. Why is he called the only begotten Son of God? Because he's the only one who is that kind of child of God. We also are children, but we are children by adoption, and we understand the difference between being a natural child and an adopted child. Any child that is adopted has also natural parents. And there are things about him that he gets from his natural parents that will never change when he becomes an adopted child. You have a great example of this in the scriptures, in Moses, who was the natural son of Jewish parents, Amram and Jochebed, and he became the adopted child of Pharaoh's daughter. And so legally he was an Egyptian, but he never was an Egyptian. And by a work of God's grace, as making him a child of God, he never became an Egyptian. And Christ is the natural Son of God. His being is divine. He is the one who's called in Scripture God of God. Whereas we are adopted, and all the privileges and the rights that we receive are graciously ours for his sake, that is, on account of Jesus Christ. And why is it important for us to recognize that he's the only begotten, eternal and natural Son of God? Well, this looks back to who he is and his qualification to be our mediator. If Christ is simply a man, then the eternal did not come into time and God did not come into the world and salvation is impossible. But this is the essence of our confession concerning he is, who he is. And this morning, as we think about the eternal and natural only begotten Son of God, we should respond with worship and wonder at especially these two things. One, who he is, who he is. When he's born in Bethlehem, who is this? Who is this lowly baby? Who is this one who lived and walked on the earth called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? The one who said that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Who is this? Who is this one who has no form or comeliness or anything in him that we would naturally desire him? Who is this? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says that when God brings his Son into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." He's worthy of worship. And so the Magi came, the wise men came, and they worshipped him. The shepherds fell down and worshipped him. And Mary, his natural mother, hid these things in her heart and wondered, marveled. And even when he goes to the cross in the darkest hour of his suffering, when he has no form or comeliness, when all forsake him, he's asked this question by the Jewish high priest, "I adjure thee, tell me whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And listen to his answer in Matthew 26, verse 64. "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto thee, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." This is who he is. And so right then, as the kings and the rulers of the earth took counsel together against the Lord, to them came this warning concerning the Son. "Be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And there's a calling here for us to worship, to wonder, to believe. As he comes into the world, the angels worship him. But we wonder also at the fact that we, not natural and not eternal, are brought into the family of God and made the children of God. What a wonder and what a privilege. Behold, 1 John 3 says, stop. Consider, behold, what manner of love, what great love, what kind of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We are the not natural, not eternal, but the adopted children of God. And God takes this legitimate and beautiful human relationship of adoptive parents and says, now this is the kind of love, this is the manner of love that I have shown towards you. We can think of that in both contemporary terms and biblical terms. What was adoption during Bible times? Well, it was this, that a man with a great possession and a great estate had no heir, and so he would take someone to be his heir. And that one would be adopted legally as his child. Perhaps it was one of his slaves. Perhaps it was one of his servants or his housekeeper, his manager, or it could have been just any homeless person that he brings in and shows mercy to and makes his heir. and gives him everything. Remember that when God had not given a natural child to Abraham and Sarah, then Abraham asked God the question, what about Eliezer, my servant? Can he stand before thee? What if I adopt him? And he becomes the heir of the promise. But we can think of adoption also in contemporary terms. Adoption today is a great act of mercy. It takes great sums of money, immense amounts of effort and time. An adoptive parent brings a child into the home that is a stranger. They bestow on that child a parental love that they would for a natural child. Give them a place in their home, at their table, and in every respect in their home. That is the privilege they would give to a natural child. They carry the parent's name. They enjoy the same love. They are clothed and they're dressed and they're fed. All the privileges. And really that child is a complete stranger who's brought in. And you think of strangers, you think of the neighbor's children. They don't just walk in. They don't just use the bathroom as they please. They don't just sit at the table or raid the refrigerator. But in adoption, a stranger is given all the rights of a child. All the rights of a child. And that's the wonder of what we're considering this morning in this question. We are children of God. God has a natural son. God has an eternal son, but he makes us his children. And he loves his son with an eternal, unchanging love. And by an act of his will, he spares not his own son. He gives up his own son. He pays a great price to make us his children. And the great price he pays is the life of his own son, so that we may be loved as the children of God and taken into his home and family and given all the rights and the privileges of his own son, eating at his table, access to him as father, a family in which we can call his own son our brother. That's his sonship and that's ours. You see the importance and the beauty of it this morning. So let's worship, let's believe, let's wonder, let's marvel, not just at who he is, but at our being made the children of God. The Son is also Lord. The Son, only begotten Son, looks back to who he is as the eternal begotten Son of God. Lord looks forward beyond his humiliation to who he becomes in his human nature as the exalted Lord. Again, it's a unique name and a unique position. But it's the one who is qualified to be our Savior continuing as our Savior in his exaltation and his exalted state. Lord refers to authority, the right to rule, and ownership, possession, property. And when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are saying that he's the absolute ruler in heaven and earth over all things, and he's the owner of all things. In Psalm 24, it tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, for he has established it and founded it. God is the creator, and that's why all these things belong to him. And as Jesus comes into the world, that's exactly how he's introduced to us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Colossians 1 adds to that, and it says that all things were made by him and for him. For him, for the moment when he would come into the world. For his coming into the world. He owns them all. But now, especially in his exalted human nature, as the ascended Christ, we see that he's Lord over all. Also in his humiliation already, he's Lord. He says to ruler Pilate, you have no authority. You couldn't do a thing to me. He says to the Jews, you don't take away my life. I lay it down of myself. But now that one who created a human life for himself here in the womb of his mother and came and lived and walked, he's exalted as Lord over all. That is a sovereign control of all things. His lordship is a sovereign control. He has a right to rule. That's expressed in Philippians chapter 2 this way, that every knee shall bow. Every knee refers to the knee of every moral, rational creature. Every man and woman and child, every angel and spirit and devil. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now, that's not saying that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess willingly, but every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord on the day when he comes. Because this is the reality. He's Lord of all. And isn't that the horror of unbelief, that he's denied as Lord? And yet when he comes, they will run to the mountains and the hills to hide from the presence of the Lord. And going to hell, men and angels will say, he is Lord. He's ruler of all. It's important for us to see this morning that he is our Lord in a unique way as Savior. And we could put it this way, that sovereignly, he makes himself our Lord. And sovereignly, he establishes his rule in our hearts. His lordship is not just this, his power and his dominion over all things, but his lordship for us is a spiritual rule by his grace in the heart. That's his kingdom. That's his lordship. And we become, and we are, his property. Now the question is not this, have you made him Lord? But do you confess that the one who is Lord is your Lord? And then, as soon as we say, yes, I confess that Jesus is Lord, we realize that he's made himself Lord, because no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And it's by the work of his grace and Holy Spirit in our hearts that he establishes his rule, makes himself our Lord. But it goes back even further than that. Because when does he become our Lord? Or to put it the other way, from our perspective, when do we become his property? We do that. We become his property when he purchases us. He redeems us. And so as he went to the cross, he went to the cross as Lord to lay down his life, to pay the price, to make us his own purchased and special possession. And that's the emphasis in the catechism. Why do you call him Lord? Because he's redeemed us. He's purchased us, soul and body. From all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. And as Lord, he has delivered us from all the power of sin and made us his own property. That's what it means that Christ is Lord. And making us his property, he establishes an absolute rule. Now, we live in a day and age that doesn't like the idea of rule and authority, that likes the idea of independence. But that idea of independence is, we could say, anathema to, it's antithetical to the gospel. Because in our independence, we cannot come to God, we cannot redeem ourselves, we cannot know the grace of salvation. No, he's redeemed us. He's made us his property. And he's done that as Lord by laying down his life. And that means a comprehensive rule, not in the sense of his power over all things, but of his grace. I'm not my own. What does that mean? It means your ears, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your body, your soul, your thoughts, your desires, your time, your talents, your profit, your labor belongs to him. He's your Lord. Now, this is a very important thing to emphasize in contemporary Christianity when the emphasis is put on Jesus as Savior at the expense of or denying that he is Lord. Saying to Christians that it's enough that you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and whether that Jesus Christ is Savior and whether he's Lord is optional. And the idea is that as long as someone has in his heart accepted Jesus as Savior, he can be a true Christian without ever walking as a Christian, without ever walking under the rule of Jesus Christ with commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. What is that? That's the spirit of Antichrist that we read about in 1 John 3 and 4. Denies Jesus. Romans 10 verse 9 puts this positively. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, that's his exaltation, that's his becoming Lord, thou shalt be saved. And the alternative is to deny that he's Lord, to deny that God has raised him from the dead. And that's the spirit of unbelief. And that's very practical, isn't it? And this is exactly why people don't want the truth of Jesus as Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, so glorify the Lord God in your body and your spirit. That is, your physical and spiritual, body and soul, which are God's, which belong to him. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? I'm not my own. So believing, we believe in the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus Savior, the name of Christ Messiah, the name of the only begotten, eternal and natural Son of God, and the name of Jesus Lord. We believe in the name that is, the name represents who he is. And believing in the name, we believe in him as all these things, Savior, Messiah, Son of God, Lord. And what this does is it changes our world, it changes our life, it changes our worldview, changes who we are, it makes us different than the people around us in this world. Faith in Jesus Christ sets you apart. God does that by the work of grace, but that also becomes evident in the life and the confession that we make, and that can become so intense, that difference, that the world will shun you. Jesus says, they've hated me, so they'll hate you. And indeed, that's the spirit of Antichrist, which is against the Christian who confesses the name of Jesus Christ, so that, similar to the church in its early life, the question is asked, who is Lord, Christ or Caesar? And they were burned, thrown to the lions, when they said, Jesus is Lord. You confess that Jesus is Lord? There's great comfort in that. And really, it's the comfort of dependence, not independence. The comfort of belonging, not isolation. It's the comfort of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort? I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. Not a hair can fall from my head. All things must be subservient to my salvation. He preserves me. The one who's qualified as the only begotten Son to be my Redeemer has paid the price to make me his own, and he'll keep me till the day of his return. Amen.